Good morning. Greetings to everyone. Name of our Lord Jesus. Good to be here. Appreciated the things that have been shared thus far. Maybe we'll touch a little bit on some of the thoughts or questions that Brother Victor has already brought up. But before we go further, maybe we could kneel together for a prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come to you on bended knee this morning to worship you, to praise you, to give you glory and honor. You are a great and mighty and awesome God, and we bow in adoration before you. Thank you, Lord, for the great plan of salvation, for the work you've done in our hearts as we yielded our lives to you. Help us, Lord, not to take that for granted. Thank you for this congregation, the privilege we have of meeting together freely and without hindrance. I pray, Lord, that you would be with us as we look into your word. I pray that you would help me to guard my lips and say the right things, that which is consistent with your word, Lord. So I just pray you speak to our hearts together here this morning. We commit the remainder of this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like you to turn with me to the book of James, chapter 3. I think the opening this morning was a good introduction to what I'm going to say, what I have to share here this morning. Not planning to go really down the same line, but there's a few things that overlapped a little. And so I think that was interesting how the Lord orchestrated all that. Brother Brian took us back to the beginning, and I'd like to start in the beginning as well for my introduction here. Since the beginning of time, mankind has been pursuing wisdom. And we're not going to turn there and read that passage, but I trust we're all familiar with the story of how when the serpent tempted Eve there in the garden of Eden, he claimed that if they would eat of the fruit from that forbidden tree, their eyes would be opened and they would be as gods, knowing good and evil. So as Eve considered this, she looked at that tree, and it says that she saw that the tree was desired to make one wise. However, it seems like she didn't really understand that there's a stark difference between earthly wisdom and heavenly wisdom, the wisdom that's from above. She didn't understand that she wouldn't be learning good. She'd only be learning evil. She already had the good. And so the wisdom that the serpent was offering to her was not the kind of wisdom that she really needed, that we need today. Rather, it was earthly wisdom. So today we want to consider the beautiful outworkings of heavenly wisdom and the ugliness of earthly wisdom. We want to consider the differences between the two. The title this morning I've given to my message is Discerning Godly Wisdom. Our text is James chapter 3, verses 12 through 18. Verses 13 to 18. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. So James begins here with a challenge to the wise. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? This question is given to help us discern who is truly wise. And that question is given to us, if we are considering ourselves, to think about. Am I truly wise? It's given to those who perceive themselves to be wise and intelligent. That's what a word means there, to be endued with knowledge. It means to be intelligent, to be smart, to have a good head. Sometimes we think of ourselves as being wise or intelligent, and maybe rightfully so, but how do we know? Or maybe we think of others who are wise or intelligent. Are they really? So it talks here about wisdom and knowledge. They're not really the same thing, but they do go together sometimes. However, someone can be intelligent and know a lot without being wise. Wisdom is simply making right application and use of knowledge. And so someone can be wise that doesn't even have a lot of knowledge, but they rightfully use the knowledge that they have. So wisdom is making right application and use of knowledge. Most people who think they know everything come across as being pretty arrogant. 1 Corinthians 8, 1 and 2 tells us this, gives us this warning. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet, as he ought to know. So even if we find that we perhaps do know a lot, let this be a reminder to us that we really know nothing as we ought to know. And no matter how much you study, and no matter how much you learn, and no matter how much you experience in life, there is always more to know. And that should help to keep us having a right perspective of ourselves and of our knowledge and our wisdom. So this passage gives us a clear exposition of what is true wisdom and what is not true wisdom, or what is godly wisdom or heavenly wisdom and what is not. He says, if you are wise and endued with knowledge, then show out of a good conversation your works with meekness of wisdom. Good works should be coming out of a good life. That word conversation, I assume you all know, is not like we use it today, but rather it means behavior or your way of life. It's not talking about your words only. It's talking about all of life. So true wisdom is expressed more by deed than by word. You can speak until you're blue in the face, but if your actions contradict your words, they will have little effect. Fathers, if you tell your children to do as I say, and yet you don't give them a good example, you will not have much effect upon the course that your children take. Our works should be, or our wisdom should be expressed with meekness, it says here. Meekness. What is meekness? Meekness is simply mildness or humility, is the Strong's definition of meekness. Meekness is one of those fruits of the Spirit that God works into us and comes forth out of the person who is filled with the Holy Spirit. I found this little quote from Matthew Henry that I'd like to read. I believe it was his commentary on this verse, on this passage, and he wrote this. I thought it was well written. The meek are those who quietly submit themselves to God, to His word, and to His rod, who follow His directions, and comply with His designs, and are gentle towards all men, as exhorted in Titus 3:2, who can bear provocation without being inflamed by it, are either silent or return a soft answer, and who can show their displeasure when there is occasion for it, without being transported into any indecencies, who can be cool when others are hot, and in their patience keep possession of their own souls when they can scarcely keep possession of anything else. They are the meek, who are rarely and hardly provoked, but quickly and easily pacified, and who would rather forgive 20 injuries than revenge one, having the rule of their own spirits. I think that's a beautiful definition or explanation of someone who is meek. Who is a wise man among you? Let him show out of his life his works with meekness of wisdom. A missionary in Jamaica once asked a boy, a native boy that he was examining in the school that he had there, and he said, "Who are the meek?" And the boy answered, "Those who give soft answers to rough questions." Those who give soft answers to rough questions. Meekness is not weakness, as is often thought of. It's not meekness. Rather, it is power under control. It is the ability to keep your temper in check, to keep your spirit under control, and to respond rightly, even when your natural response would be to react and to fight back when you are provoked. Jesus is our ultimate example of meekness. And we're going to look at Jesus' example several times here in our message. You know, and I appreciate how that was brought out earlier today too. Jesus was spoken of as being the image of God, as our example. Now, there's many things we can look at in Jesus' life, but one particularly where it speaks of this is in Matthew 21, when Jesus was riding into Jerusalem just before his crucifixion, and he came riding on a donkey, on the foal of an ass. Matthew 21:5, "Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass." Now, why was that a picture of meekness? Jesus was coming into Jerusalem riding as a king. And yet, is that how kings ride? Do kings ride on donkeys? No. Kings ride on grand stallions. Kings ride in a grand procession. Here, it was just one man riding a donkey, followed by people on foot waving branches, and they were giving him praise, and there was a certain amount of glory there, but it was a picture of meekness. Jesus was our example of meekness. God considers meekness to be very, very valuable. We have that in a verse that was already mentioned this morning. I believe Brother Ed gave it in response to Victor's question. But I'd like to look at it for the other part of that verse, 1 Peter 3, 3 and 4, where God is speaking to the women. And he says, "Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, and of wearing of gold, or of putting on of apparel, But let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. A meek and quiet spirit. God says it's of great value to him. It's of great value, more than I think that we typically place upon it. Jesus also told us that there's a special blessing that comes to the meek in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, verse 5, Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Jesus was quoting from Psalm 37:11, where it says, "But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace." And I don't know what all that means. What does it mean that we're going to inherit the earth? I suspect perhaps he's talking about the millennial reign of Christ, but perhaps there's more, even in this life. But I know there's a special blessing. Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek." So, who is a wise man and do with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good life, a good conversation, his works with meekness of wisdom. So, godly wisdom is always expressed in meekness. Now we want to consider earthly wisdom. If ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above. Envying and strife many times is considered wisdom by the carnal man. But God tells us this wisdom descendeth not from above. Now, the word envy simply means heat or zeal, and it can even be in a good sense. It's not always a bad word. But in a bad sense, it means jealousy. And that obviously is the sense here in which it is being used, because it defines it here as, or it qualifies it by saying bitter envying. And bitter is obviously a word that indicates this is not talking about anything good. Bitter means sharp or acrid or harsh. There's bitterness involved. Whenever there's envy that's going on where you have feelings towards another person, maybe you're jealous, that's a bitter envying it's referring to here. We have an example of this envy in Acts chapter 5. I'll turn over there to Acts chapter 5 and read several verses. Beginning in verse 12. Okay, this is the early church, and there was much excitement going on. Many souls are being added to the Lord there in Jerusalem, and the apostles are ministering daily in the temple. And starting in verse 12, it says, "By the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest, durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets, and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about Jerusalem, bringing sick folks, and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison." That word indignation is the same word envy that we're talking about. They were filled with envy. What was going on here? The Spirit of God was moving. People were being healed. The apostles were working many signs and wonders there in the temple. And multitudes of believers were coming to the Lord. The sick were healed. Unclean spirits were cast out. And what else was happening? The influence of the Sadducees was being undermined. And they did not want to see this happen. There was feelings starting to rise up in their hearts. They're realizing these men are having much more influence among the people than we are. So what did they do? They arrest them, put them in prison. Who were they concerned about? Were they thinking about the people that were coming to be healed? Were they thinking about all those sick people who were being blessed by being healed? What about all those that were vexed with unclean spirits? That were being, the devils were being cast out of them. I mean, there was wonderful deliverances happening. They didn't seem to be too concerned about that. They didn't care if that stopped, did they? They just wanted this to be stopped because there was envy in their hearts. So that's how envy works. It's more concerned about myself than it is about others. Another example is in Acts chapter 13, verse 45. Again, the Jews were filled with envy. And this was in a different city. I believe this was Antioch. And now Paul and Paul and Barnabas were there. And they were going into the synagogue and they were teaching the people. And there was many, in verse 42 it says that there was many that besought that the words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. And in verse 43 also talks how many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, and they spoke with them. And then in 44, the next Sabbath, they came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. What do we learn from this? Let's think about it for our own personal lives. How do we react or respond when we see that God is using someone else more than they're using me? What if we have been blessed to be used by God in some ministry or in ministering to other people? And then for whatever reason, we begin to notice how God is using some other people and they're being promoted or they're being given more opportunities to serve than we are. And envy begins to rise up. That kind of wisdom is not from above. He says here in James, if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, strife also is not godly wisdom. We have many exhortations in Scripture about not getting involved in strife. 2 Timothy 2, 24 to 25. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. The servant of the Lord must not quarrel. Are we a servant of the Lord? I trust that we are. That we are servants of God. And if we're His servant, we're clearly instructed, we must not strive, we must not quarrel and argue, but rather be gentle, patient, and in meekness instructing those who oppose us. Again, we have that meekness coming out here. Again, let's consider the example of Jesus in Matthew chapter 12. Now, Jesus was the Lord of heaven and earth. He was the epitome of wisdom. How did he respond when he faced opposition? Matthew chapter 12, verse 14. The context here is that Jesus had just healed a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath day. And the Pharisees didn't like it because they was, according to them, breaking their laws, their traditions. Verse 14, then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. No, Jesus didn't make a big scene here. He didn't just stand up and say, listen, I've got the truth. You're all wrong. Let me be in charge here. No, he didn't. He just withdrew himself. And those who were seeking for healing followed him. It says in verse 16, and he charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive, nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust. So here we have Jesus in this scene. The Pharisees are gathering together and saying, how are we going to get rid of this man? They took a counsel. How can we destroy him? And rather than quarreling with them and stirring up popular opinion, which Jesus could have easily done. See, he withdrew himself and great multitudes followed him. He could have stirred up the people, got them all on his side, and those Pharisees really would not have had any choice. And as it was, they didn't anyhow. They were afraid of the people, and they still didn't destroy him at this point, though we know later they did, or thought they did. But Jesus just withdrew, and he fulfilled the prophecy that was made from the prophet Isaiah. So let's learn from our example, Jesus. James warns us, if ye have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. Notice here that the bitter envy and strife begins in the heart. It says, strife in your hearts. Before it is expressed, it begins in the heart. So it's a heart issue. Jesus tells us, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. If we find ourselves striving, quarreling, arguing, it's coming from our heart. And that's where we need to begin dealing with the problem. How do we do that? The antidote to strife is humility. Philippians 2:3 says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. So the answer to strife is to stop thinking so highly of yourself. Think more of others. Think of others as being superior to you. Think of others as being better than you. Now, sometimes you may recognize that others do have weaknesses that we don't have. But does that mean that we're better? Does it mean that we're more important? Jesus came to earth to redeem sinful man. He was far better than anyone that he ministered to. And yet he ministered. He gave himself. He humbled himself. He didn't come and minister as someone with great power and authority, but he came and ministered in humility. Although it does say he spoke with authority, but he did it in meekness. If you have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. You know, our carnal tendency is to glory in our strife, thinking that we're standing for what is right. Brother Brian already alluded to the strife that we see in politics today. And it's rather acute. And it's a good example of glorying in strife. People are striving with their words and even actions. And they think they are doing what's right. And I'm not here to say which side is right in any situation here. Because many cases, if they're both are arguing, they're both wrong. It's not the is not the spirit of Christ, is not the wisdom from above. It's earthly wisdom. But we're not in the realm of politics. What about our homes? If there's strife in our homes, what is that saying? If there's strife in the church, if there's envy, what is that saying? It's saying we don't have true wisdom. That's the important issue. That's the things that come down home, come down to home for each of us. I'd like to read a quote from Thomas Manton, who was a Puritan preacher in the 1600s, and he wrote detailed commentary on the book of James. He writes this: "Envy and strife goeth often under the mask of zeal. It is easy to take on a pretense of religion and to baptize envious contests with a glorious name. Examine those affections that are drawn forth under a disguise of religion. There may be zeal in the pretense and bitter envy at the bottom. Sin is often arrayed in the garments of virtue, and there are so many things that look like zeal but are not. And our own interest is so often concerned in the interests of religion that we need to suspect ourselves, lest the wild gourds of frowardness and passion be mistaken for the planting of the Lord, zeal and righteousness." He's warning against us feeling like we are standing for right and doing and defending God's name, when in reality there's ulterior motives deep inside. It can happen. James is calling us to be honest. Glory not. Don't lie against the truth. Be honest about what is going on in your heart when you find yourself in the midst of a bitter argument, even about spiritual things. If you engage in conflict, be honest about your motives. Is there really no personal agenda? Are you really only concerned about God's glory? Or are you concerned about defending your theological position? Ephesians 6:12 talks about the spiritual battles that we face. And he says, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." There is a spiritual war going on. We are to engage in spiritual battle, but our battles are not with flesh and blood. It's not with our brothers and sisters. It's with spiritual wickedness in high places. There's spirits behind these things that happen. And that is where our battle needs to lie. And so when we can engage with people, we can do so in meekness. And yet we do need to be aggressive in dealing with the powers of darkness that sometimes do move people. But James warns us, if there's bitter envy and strife in our hearts, this wisdom descendeth not from above. It is not from God. But rather it is earthly and sensual and even devilish. The wisdom that produces envy and strife is not from God. Rather, it is earthly. First of all, it's earthly. It's of this world. That's what it means by being earthly. There's the wisdom of this world and there's the wisdom of God. Which wisdom are we using? 1 Corinthians 3:18 and 19. "Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness." So the wisdom that is not from above is first earthly. And then it is sensual or natural. It's having to do with the natural mind or the soul. We were talking about the soul earlier. And I understand also the soul is your mind and your will and your emotions. And that's what this is referring to here. It's about the soulish part of man. Now, the soul does live on eternally. And yet, sometimes our soul is not always right. We don't always think right. We do not always choose right. We do not always feel rightly. So we must be careful about living according to the drives of our soul. So sensual wisdom is based on our natural senses. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. In describing the end time mockers, Jude in verse 19 says this, these be they who separate themselves sensual, having not the Spirit. So we see that this natural wisdom is contrasted with the wisdom from the Spirit of God. So this has to do with the soul of man, this sensual part. It's not necessarily evil, but is not dependable for godly wisdom. We cannot go by our feelings, and not even by the things we analyze always, to determine what is true wisdom. And lastly here, James says it is devilish or demon-like. Why is it that? Well, think about Satan's downfall. If you go to Isaiah in 14, I believe it is, where he speaks about how Satan rose up, Lucifer, and he says, I will be like the Most High. What was Satan's downfall? It was pride. It was self-exaltation. And that is what is demonic about this kind of wisdom. So if there's envy and strife in our hearts, pride is often at the root of it. It says here that it brings confusion in every evil work, wherever you have envy and strife. The fruit proves the source. If our wisdom that we have, that we are using, that we are depending upon, results in confusion and evil work, we know that there's a problem with the source of the wisdom. What is confusion? It's instability, it's disorder. And instability and disorder are not from God. 1 Corinthians 14:33. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. God is not the author of confusion. And if there's confusion, then we know that there's something wrong with that wisdom that we are using. What is the opposite of confusion? It's peace. It's order. It's stability. If we find that our homes are chaotic, and things are out of order, we need to think about our source of the wisdom that we are implementing in our home. Is it from God, or is it our own carnal, earthly wisdom? If there's confusion and chaos in the church, is there envy and strife at the source of it? Think of the example of Saul and David. You know, when David came back from the killing of Goliath, and he saw the praise that was given to David and not to him, what happened? Envy started rising up in his heart. And there was strife, and there was these feelings of animosity began to grow towards this young man. And we know what happened. It was confusion. Here was the man that had brought great deliverance for Israel, and the people were rejoicing, and eventually they began to realize their king was against this man. And as he played before him with his harp, Saul tried to murder him. And before long, he had the whole nation of Israel all caught up in this battle, this tug of war that Saul was struggling with in his own heart. And he gathered the armies of Israel to chase him out in the wilderness. It was confusion. and many evil things came out of it. Where envy and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. Wicked deeds result from envy and strife. Hurtful words. Think about the example again of Saul. You know, Saul insulted his son Jonathan when Jonathan stood up in defense of his friend David and said, "Why? What has he done? Why are you so upset with him?" And Saul just tore into his son, and there was hurtful words that were expressed. Again, the root of it was this jealousy, this envy. It resulted in Saul's attempts to murder David. Careless living can result from the evil work that comes out of envy and strife. When you see this kind of tug of war going on, there's strivings going on in the church, or even in the home. Among those who profess to follow Jesus, they often will reject and throw it away. They want nothing to do with it, because if that's the kind of result of someone who follows the Lord, I'm not interested. Evil work results out of envy and strife. Well, now let's consider heavenly wisdom. It gives here several characteristics to help us understand it. First of all, it's from above. Godly wisdom comes from God, who lives in heaven above. It's higher than earthly wisdom, meaning it is far superior. Isaiah 55:9, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." The wisdom that is from above is first pure. It's first pure. That's the first thing to look for. Purity means clean, innocent, modest, chaste, even perfect. Heavenly wisdom seeks to be pure and clean. Like Jesus was. 1 John chapter 3, it says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." The wisdom that's from above is pure. It's clean. It's not defiled by the things of this world. It's first pure, and then it's peaceable or mild-tempered. It tends to lessen conflicts. Again, Jesus is our example as the Prince of Peace. That's one of his titles, the Prince of Peace. He referred to himself as the Son of Peace. And he gives peace to all those who believe on him. In John 14:27, Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you." The peace that Jesus gives is not from this world. It's from above. God is called the God of peace. 5 times in the New Testament, he's referred to as the God of peace. So the wisdom that's from above is peaceable. Romans 8:6 tells us, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." When the spiritual mind is when we take on the spiritual mind, there's peace in our hearts. There's peace in our interactions with other people. That is the wisdom that is from above. It's gentle, it says here. Or it's appropriate, it's mild. And again, it has the idea of meekness. Titus 3:1-2 says, "Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men." We are called to be gentle. This is one of the qualifications of a bishop given in 1 Timothy 3:3. There, that word is translated as patient. The gentle and patient is its similar meaning there. And in both places there, it contrasts brawlers with those who are not peaceable. A brawler is one who engages in battle or controversy. Do you like to play the devil's advocate? You know, there's some people that just really enjoy a good argument. And they'll play the devil's advocate just for the sake of argument, even if they don't really believe what they're trying to propose. They take the other side. But that is not the wisdom from above. Titus 3:9 says, avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. It doesn't profit. It's not the wisdom from above. But rather, the wisdom from above is gentle and easy to be entreated. You know, when someone has that kind of wisdom, they are easy to reason with. Someone who has the wisdom from above is not always insisting that they are right. They're open to being challenged. They don't find themselves or feel like they are threatened when someone comes with an alternate view. Rather, they're approachable and say, you know what? I don't know everything. The wisdom from above actually acknowledges they don't know everything. When you have that kind of wisdom, that will be your approach. It's full of mercy and good fruits. Mercy is compassion. The wisdom from above is full of mercy because God is full of mercy. Ephesians 2:4 talks about God being rich in mercy. James 2:13, just the previous chapter here, tells us about how mercy rejoices against judgment. You know, the wisdom that is earthly, sensual, and devilish will insist on proving its point. It will push to the bitter end and bring judgment. But that's not necessarily the wisdom from above, because the wisdom from above rejoices in mercy. It says even mercy rejoices against judgment. They want to see mercy being administered to someone who has fallen into sin, if that person will repent. There's a desire for mercy rather than a vindictiveness. It's full of mercy and good fruits. And as I mentioned earlier, the fruit reveals the source. Matthew 12:33 says, either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and its fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by his fruit. We know that when we go to a tree to get fruit from it, if it's bearing apples, it's not a peach tree. And likewise, if there's bitterness coming forth from a person, even if they have a lot of good things to say, the wisdom they have is not from above. The wisdom from above is replete or full of good fruits. The wisdom from above is without partiality, it says. Partiality. It makes fair judgments without respect of persons. And we talked about partiality when we went through the first part of James chapter 2, so I won't spend a lot of time on that. But I'd like to just look at it just briefly there in James 2 for a refresher there. It says, if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? The wisdom is from above does not treat people differently based on their status, based on the way they're dressed. It doesn't give preference to the rich, or vice versa. There are some who are partial to the poor, even in our day. But it treats all equally. It's without partiality. It's recognizing that each one, whether rich or poor, whether educated or simple, each one, as has been said already today, has been made in the image of God. And there's no partiality. That is the wisdom that is from above. It doesn't have prejudices against someone of a different race. It's recognizing that every person, black or white, or yellow or red, were all made in the image of God. It's without hypocrisy, it says here. It's the real deal. What you see is what you get. There's no pretense. It's the genuine thing. The Bible talks about unfeigned love. In Romans 12:9, it says, let love be without dissimulation or hypocrisy or pretense. 1 Peter 1:22, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. The wisdom that is from above does not put on a show. It does not pretend. It is real. It expresses love to those that it meets, and it means it. It's not just being nice to make a good impression, but there's a genuine love and concern for the people that it meets. And then the Bible also talks about unfeigned faith. 1 Timothy 1:5, where it says, now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, and have a good conscience, and a faith unfeigned. There's a faith that is real. It's alive, and it's genuine. And when the person who has this kind of wisdom with unfeigned faith, you can relate. There's a connection with others who also have that unfeigned faith. It's the real deal. Well, James concludes this teaching on true wisdom and discerning true wisdom by stating in verse 18, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. So godly wisdom, as was stated earlier, produces the fruit of righteousness. Isaiah 32:17 says, and the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. It says here that this fruit is sown in peace of them that make peace. Those who make peace are peacemakers. As Jesus tells us in, the Beatitudes, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Why are the peacemakers called the children of God? Because peace is one of the fruits of the Spirit. It's one of the manifestations of the Spirit working in a person's life. And peace is part of the kingdom of God. And if we are part of God's kingdom, and if we have the wisdom that is from above, we will be a peacemaker. We'll be peaceable. Romans 14:19 says, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. Now, the context of that verse is the strife and the controversy over what may or may not be eaten, and probably based on a lot of the Jewish dietary laws. And there is that whole passage there is talking about brothers being offended by eating certain meats or not eating certain things. And he says there in verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Yes, there are practical things that we need to work through. There are the kingdom of God does affect us in practical ways, and yet as we work through those things, we need to remember what is the things that really truly matter are matters of the heart. And yes, that will result in right practical applications. Let's deal with the heart issues and not wrangle about things to no profit. So there you have it. Who is a wise man among you? Who is a wise woman? Many think themselves to be wise, but in reality, they are fools. God's word is clear. There are two kinds of wisdom. There's earthly wisdom and there's heavenly wisdom. Godly wisdom is characterized by peace. Earthly wisdom is characterized by envy and strife. What kind of wisdom do you have? God bless you.
Well, I feel it's been pretty well explained, and God bless you, Brother Nathan, for laboring in the Word. Starting off the James 13 verse, there's, you know, the question comes to mind: do you think you're smart, or do you have wisdom? There's a difference there, and you know, may we be filled with God's wisdom. Nathan mentioned meekness, and you know, even Psalms talks about meekness in different places and how important this is. And it's meek, he pointed, reminded us, it's meekness, not weakness. There's a difference. Matthew 5 and Psalms are fairly word for word, I think. I looked at it quick and says, both of them say, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. There's a blessing there for being meek. And just going to open it up here. If anybody has anything to say, we'll get the mic to you. Ephraim here.
Yeah, thank you, brothers, for laboring in the Word. Really appreciate it, all of it. The setting forth of the two ways, earthly wisdom and heavenly wisdom. So many times that is set before us in two ways, just like the broad way and the narrow way. We're either on the one or on the other. And the earthly wisdom fits very nicely into the broad way, but will not enter the narrow way. But I know from experience how easily it is to start going down that way of, you know, trusting in earthly wisdom. And it's a very foolish thing to do. Two men in the Bible that stood out to me as I was thinking about it, we would consider both of them very wise. I'd like to just say a little bit about both here. One is Joseph. Pharaoh had a dream and he heard that Joseph was a very wise man. He sent for him, brought him out of the dungeon, got him cleaned up. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I have dreamed a dream and there is none that can interpret it. And I have heard say of thee that thou canst understand a dream to interpret. And Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, it is not in me. God shall give Pharaoh an answer. And the other one is Daniel. There again, Daniel was faced with a very difficult situation. The king had dreamed a dream and I'm not going to go into the detail there, but in Daniel chapter 2, verse 26, the king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen and the interpretation thereof? Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets. I'm just challenged with that. Can I go through life, whatever difficult situations I face, just keep that in the forefront? There is a God. There's a God in heaven that reveals, and just lean hard on that. Thank you.
I think along that line, you know, if God gives us the answer for hard questions like that, or are we taking the honor to ourselves, or we remember to give God the honor to give us that wisdom.
I just want to bless both brothers for preaching the Word here this morning. I just had to think about the photographs, the images that Brother Brian put up there. One of those images was of President Trump. The other one was of President Abraham Lincoln. If you know a little bit about history and you look, compare those two men, I believe President Trump is using worldly wisdom to an extreme. You look at the history of Abraham Lincoln and some of the stories that you hear. I don't know if he was a born-again Christian or not, but I believe he used godly wisdom in many parts of many decisions that he made. One thing that Abraham, a quote that I had seen recently of Abraham Lincoln that leans definitely toward the godly wisdom. He said, if you give me 6 hours to cut down a tree, I'll spend 4 hours sharpening the axe. You know, that demonstrates patience and taking time and not just jumping into it wildly, head first, being very deliberate. I believe that's godly wisdom. Another example in his life is that his Secretary of State, Ed Stanton, I believe was one of his great competitors or great enemies in the political world. And he went ahead and appointed him as Secretary of State simply because he was the most capable man that he knew of for that job. And he went ahead and gave him that position even though he was very politically opposed to him, and he was able to work with someone who was opposed to him politically. And I think that shows some godly wisdom there as well, as compared to the turnover, the turmoil that we see in our current political environment.
I'd like to say thank you also to those who shared today. I was thinking, as Brother Nathan was sharing about wisdom in the Psalms, it talks about how wisdom was there when God first formed everything. As that kind of bled back to what Brother Brian started out with on how he did that creating. And then it was becoming something I hadn't picked up myself before, and I'll just share it. Maybe others have already seen this before, but as it's starting to go through, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable and gentle. It just reminded me of the fruit of the Spirit. And I thought it's interesting that to have God's wisdom or desire God's wisdom, we're going to sense that that fruit of the Spirit is there. And if the fruit of the Spirit's not there, when we're working out what we think is God's wisdom, then we've deceived ourselves. So it's interesting how it's almost a circular. If it's God's wisdom, it's a fruit of the Spirit. And it seems like fruit of the Spirit is going to be God's wisdom.
Thank you.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Ephrata Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.